this way. I want to minister from John chapter 1, verse 12. Very, very familiar verse of scripture. It says, as many as received him, to them gave he power. And I want to first of all look at that word received. And I'm not going to do a Greek lesson here, but it's not a passive word. If you receive mail, that's passive. Somebody gives you something, you receive mail. But this word is translated in the New Testament, take. And it could be understood to be grasp, get a hold of. And that's how we receive him. We go after him, as it were, and we take him unto ourselves. That's how we receive him. And this is the same word that's also used in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where it's receive the Holy Ghost. You do not passively receive the Holy Ghost. Those of you that have received the Holy Ghost know what I'm talking about. It's not a passive thing at all. You are actively involved and engaged with the Lord when he comes and fills you with his Spirit. And it says, as many as received him, to them gave he power. The verse prior to that says this: he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And I want to spend a little bit of time in the Gospels looking at when he came unto his own. Matthew 21 is a very interesting chapter in the Gospels, because a lot happens in just a few short verses. And I want us to see if we can't follow through with this a little bit. Matthew 21, verse 5, Jesus gives these instructions. He says, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Prior to this, Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times. And he had been asked time and time again, who are you? Are you the Christ? And he was pretty noncommittal about some of these things. But this particular time, it was different. He gave instructions, go and herald to the city of Jerusalem, something phenomenal is happening today. Tell them your king is coming. Stop and think about that for just a bit. You know, it's almost lost in the whole story. Jesus here acknowledges himself as the King of Israel. He acknowledges that he is the one they've been waiting for. He acknowledges that he is the Messiah. And he says, tell him I'm on my way. I'm coming down the road. You're going to recognize me. And the crowds begin to gather around as he started to enter into the city. But just a few short verses later, look at this. He went into the temple of God, and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. How is the king going to act? The king has come into his city. The king has come into his house. And now he is going to make some changes. He's going to do what he wants to do with the house. They can't handle this. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And it says just a few short verses later, and he left them. He goes into the city, causes a bit of a ruckus, and then he leaves the city. He doesn't even spend the night there. You would think they would have prepared him a room. You would have think they would have given him a place, you know, the King David Hotel or something. But no, instead he walks out of the city. I can't imagine what the procession out of the city looked like in comparison to the procession into the city. Into the city, the crowds, they're throwing their coats down. They're throwing down palm branches. The children are crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And people are afraid the rocks are going to cry out. Later that night, he's just walking out of the city. You get the sense that he's all by himself. I'm just heading back to Bethany. I got a place there. And he went to the city into Bethany, out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. And now in the morning, as he returned unto the city, he hungered. I had breakfast this morning. Anybody here have breakfast? Jesus didn't have breakfast. The king is going back to Jerusalem, and he's hungry. There's no place for him to eat. Nobody's given him a couple of eggs. Nobody's prepared him a meal, no oatmeal, nothing. And so he's going into the city, and he's hungry, and he saw a fig tree in the way. And he came to it, gonna get a fig. There's gonna be a fig on this tree. It's a good-sized tree, and there's gonna be, I know these fig trees, there's gonna be something. I have plum trees, and all late summer, I was going out there. I can get a plum. There's going to be a plum somewhere. I've still got apples on my apple trees. There's always a couple stragglers. There's probably cherries still hanging out there in your place, right? There's got to be a fig somewhere. And he goes there and, but leaves only. And he speaks to the tree. And he said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently, the tree withered away. It's like, whoa, that's powerful. But there's a lesson in this. There's something that Jesus is teaching us in this here experience of him missing breakfast. Still in Matthew 21, now we're only in verse 17. Just a few verses into this chapter, he has gone from being king to going out of the city after messing up the temple and kicking the people out and coming back with no breakfast and killing a good fruit tree. And just 17 short verses. And now he's going to start teaching. You know what's on his mind. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He's still got fruit on his mind. He's still hungry. And he's still thinking about what's for breakfast. And he answered and he said, I will not. Father, I want to be a doctor. I'm not going to work in the vineyard. Father, I want to be a carpenter. I want to be a truck driver. I've got other plans, God. No, I'm not going to work in the church. No, Lord, I'm not going to do what you asked me to do. But then he repented. And he went. Notice how the word repent is used here. Repent basically means changed his mind. Right. He turned around and he said, Dad, you really need someone to help in the vineyard? Dad's getting old. Dad's getting tired. I'm going to be 66 years old. I'm looking for someone to mow the lawn, Taylor. I've asked Brandon and he said no. I just had to get that in. But the kid repented. And he said, okay, Dad, I get it. You need some help. You're getting old. I can do this for you. And he came to the second, and he said, likewise. And that second son said, I will go, sir. I'll mow the lawn. I'll take care of the work. I'll pick the cherries. I'll work in the vineyard. And the dad is like, I got two good kids. And he goes out for dinner with his wife. He goes on vacation. He comes back weeks later. The grass is not mowed. The cherries are still hanging from the trees, but they're all split. You said you were going to do it, but you didn't. You said you would, but you didn't. You said you wouldn't, but you did. Simple question here. Which of them two did the will of the Father? The one that said he wouldn't, but he did? Or the one that said he would, but he didn't? This is not hard. You should all get the answer to this. He's looking for doers, not sayers. He's not looking for promises. He's looking for action. And this is the problem that Jesus is having with Israel. Jesus said, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. He's talking to these religious leaders, and he says, I got a real hard saying for you. The ones that couldn't, wouldn't, shouldn't, are going to be in heaven. And those of you that should, said you would, but you didn't, are going to hell. That's hard, Lord. How many times have I promised you that I would? Lord, I have prayed endless times and said, yes, yes, yes. I will say yes, Lord. I was talking to my sister on the way in. And she said, I have a really hard time with that song, I Surrender All. Because if you sing it and you mean it, and you know you're not doing it, are you ready for this? You're a liar. Sorry. It's true. And so the harlots and the publicans are going to be in heaven before these religious people. Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, given to a nation, bringing forth, and he's still got breakfast on his mind, the figs. I want that fig. I want that fruit. I'm going to give the kingdom of heaven to someone that'll give me breakfast. Someone that'll go pick the fruit. Someone that'll take care of the vineyard. Someone that's more than just talk. They're going to go to heaven. I'm looking for someone. But you guys are a withered tree. You guys are going to get nothing. And it's still in his mind. And notice how quick Jesus went from riding into Jerusalem with the kingdom to a withered tree and the kingdom given to somebody else, all on a single page of my Bible. Wow, that was fast. He really did want that fig, didn't he? He sure did want that fig. There's a very similar story told in the Old Testament, and it's found in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, as you get toward the end of the chapter, it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And God says, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. It sounds like a wedding ceremony. And he's standing there, and here comes the bride, here comes the bride. And it's so beautiful, but just look, just the separation of this a chapter. And as we get into the beginning of chapter 4 of Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest unto me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Whoa. Almost in the same breath, God goes from saying, I love you. Ooh, I can't believe I have to put up with you. God hasn't changed. It's the bride. He's having a problem with his bride. And it goes from wedding to judgment in a chapter. Just like Matthew. It goes from here comes the king to there goes the kingdom in a page in my Bible. We need to take a look at this. I want to spend a little bit of time here in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, it says, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said unto Hosea, go and take unto thee a wife. I've been wanting to get married for a long time. Every young man thinks that. Lord, who would you like me to marry? Someone from church? Is there someone that's been in Sunday school? Maybe somebody at Bible college. Lord, give me a good, faithful mate. Give me a good Christian girl. Lord says to Hosea, you're my prophet. You're my spokesman. I'd like you to go out and marry, are you ready for this? A whore. Excuse me? I'm going to pray and fast on that one. And I'm going to have a talk with my bishop. Brother Spoonover, I got this really weird revelation. I'm supposed to go out and marry a girl from down on. Is that okay? You're going to need to counsel us, aren't you? Let's pray about that. It's like, God, you've got to be kidding. You have got to be kidding me, Lord. You want me to do what? He said, yeah, yeah, I thought this one through. Sorry, Hosea. This is what I want you to do. You're going to have a unique ministry to that girl. You're going to try to make this work. I want you to go marry a wife of whoredoms and the children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Will you be my wife? She's like, first time anybody's ever asked me that. Sure, I'm out of the business. And they got married. But she wasn't around the next day or the next night. Oh, she'd come home occasionally when she needed things. She'd come home, say, man, I'm really making a mess out of my life. I've decided I want to come back to you, Hosea. And he's like, sure, come on, come on in. A week later, she's gone. And he's like, Lord, why would you make me go through something like this? And you know what the Lord's going to tell him? This is what I'm going through. This is what I'm going through. And I need a man that understands what it's like to love someone that doesn't love you. Ooh, Lord, you messed up my life with your example. Hard, really hard lesson. Hosea is an incredible minister. And God begins to teach this man. He said, I want to show you what's wrong with Israel, and maybe you can help you with this Gomer girl. It says, God spoke to him and says, they will not frame their doings to turn onto their God. For the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. They have not known the Lord. God says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. God says, I'm not going out and looking for her anymore. I'm not going out on the streets at night. I'm not going to the bars and trying to talk her into coming home with me. I'm going back home, and I'm just going to wait and see if she comes to me. And the problem is in verse 14, they will not frame their doings. Brother Heiner, you'll like this one. The Hebrew there is Nathan. That's frame. Melvin means strong tower. I like that. You know? Nathan means framed, like a house. Put together solid. You want to be a solid man. You want to be a good husband, right? You got to frame your doings. You got to get it right. Well, the problem with Israel and the problem with Gomer is they wouldn't frame their doings. They wouldn't fasten it. To put it in the vernacular of today, they were loose. She was a loose girl. They can't get them to commit. God could not get Israel to commit. Hosea could not get Gomer to commit. And to put it in the wording that fits with the Hebrew, they wouldn't nail anything down. You got to nail it down, son. I remember people telling me that. You're going to have to get this one, and you're going to have to nail it down. Well, what does that mean? It means you're going to have to keep it. This is the word received. As many as received him and grabbed him onto themselves and wouldn't let go, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. But he came unto his own, and his own will not frame their doings. They were loose. And so Hosea begins his ministry, very similar to what God is doing to Israel, is his experience with Gomer. He goes out and he says, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has smitten, but he will bind us up. And we shall know if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. He will come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain on the earth. If we will only go back to God, God will give us all these blessings. But God said, I'm not going after these girls anymore. I'm not going after this nation anymore. And Hosea wasn't going after Gomer anymore. Come back to me. Okay, I'll go back to God. But look at the ministry. Chapter later, they're away from God again. I'll come back to God. You get them on Sunday, and they go to church. And on Monday, they're not living for Jesus anymore. And you chase them for weeks and months, and finally you get them to come to church. And then 2 or 3 days later, they're at the bar. They won't frame their doings. They're loose. They said, but I really love Jesus, but you don't understand. I've got these issues. You won't nail it down is the issue. You won't nail it down. And so, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goes away. You've got some goodness, but as soon as the sun comes up, as soon as the opportunity avails itself, as soon as your friends call, as soon as something else is going on, as soon as there's this in town or that in town, you're chasing after that. Gomer. And so God continues to teach Hosea what's wrong with Israel. And that's where he's going to find out what's wrong with his wife, because they're both on the same path. How do I make Gomer into a good wife? How do I make Israel into a faithful nation? And so God says, I want to tell you something, Hosea. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. Well, I wonder what that means. He said, but I want you to know I hated them there. Whoa, that's pretty strong. Better do some research into that, Lord. Thanks. Got a Bible here. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. I got a concordance in the back. Gilgal, I'm going to look that one up. Genesis 12, 5. Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and into the land of Canaan they came. You're familiar with the story of Abram and Sarah and Lot. They left Ur of the Chaldees, and they went to the Promised Land, but they didn't go there directly. You know that. They first of all went way up north on the Fertile Crescent, and then they went way down south, and eventually they crossed over Jordan at Moreh. That was where Abraham went into the land. And as he is stepping foot into the Promised Land for the first time, God spoke to him. Abraham passed through the land into the land of Shechem, into the plain of Moreh. Work little button. There it is. Deuteronomy says this. Are they not on the other side of Jordan? Over against Gilgal, beside the plains of Moreh? Look at this. The very spot that Abraham entered into the Promised Land was the very spot hundreds of years later that Joshua took Israel into the Promised Land at the plains of Moreh, later to be called Gilgal. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and he said, unto this seed, unto thy seed, I will give this land. That's where the promise finally reached fulfillment. God said, this is it. First time you get to set foot on the property. It was at Gilgal. Years later, under Joshua, Israel entered the Promised Land at Gilgal. Foot stepped right on the same rocks. At Gilgal, Israel built altars and made promises to God that they never intended to keep. I want you to catch that. Israel, full of emotion, we're finally getting pay dirt here. We are finished wandering. This is what God said he was going to do. Thank you, Jesus, I'll do anything. I surrender all. Really? Seriously now? You see, God knows the heart. And you may think that's a wonderful thing, but actually it's a horrible thing. Because your heart and my heart is deceitfully wicked. My heart has lied to me. Now, my heart has never lied to you. When I lie to you, it comes out through my mouth. But I haven't always been honest, even with myself. And Israel at Gilgal built these stone monuments in the river and on the other side of the river. And they said, "We will do." And God says, "I hate that. I hate it when they get that way." Because their wickedness was in their promises. Just like Gomer's wickedness as an unfaithful wife was in her. How painful for a husband to be reconciled with his wife, knowing that he's going to lose her next week, but he still takes her back. And at a certain point, the heart of the man is torn apart. And I can't help but think a man would say to his wife, "Don't promise me anything. Come home if you're hungry. Come home and take a bath. I'm glad to have you here. But stop making me promises because I believe you. And you're a liar." And that's how God felt about Israel. And so God continues to teach Hosea. I want to tell you, Hosea, that Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit unto himself. This is very much like Jesus cursing that fig tree. It all happens so suddenly. I love you. Judgment is coming. I'm your king. I'm giving away the kingdom. Because of an empty vine. He came there expecting one little fig for breakfast. But Israel brought forth fruit unto himself. It's not that they were unfruitful. It's that they were selfish. They were greedy. They were self-centered. And when they would come into their worship services, and they would come before the Lord, it was always with their hands outstretched for more fruit. "I didn't feel any love at church today." I don't know that you're supposed to. I'm sorry. "I don't feel the joy." Who said the joy is for you? I'm sorry. I'm going to get real here. "I don't have a lot of peace." Who says it's going to be easy? But you know, we sometimes, like Israel, think that the fruit on the tree is for our enjoyment. The fruit of the Spirit is not for the church to eat. Have you ever thought about that? It's for the world. It says here in Genesis, "Let the land produce vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kind." The fruit protects and nourishes the seed. That's what it's for. And if the fruit were to be allowed to fall to the ground and grow, its first meal is the cherry. It's the apple. The seed grows as a child in the fruit. The fruit is not for you. It's for the seed. And so, Fruit supports the seed. We are to give love, not be loved. Blessed are the peacemakers, not blessed are the peaceful. I would like to be peaceful. Oh, that feels good. I want peace flooding over me. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, our lives are not always peaceful. But that doesn't mean that you cannot be a peacemaker. Most of the time, you're going to find yourself in some sort of a turmoil or a storm. And you're like, why am I thrown into this? To bring peace, to give advice, to give help. Spread joy, right? And so Israel only wanted to eat fruit. They are a barren tree, a barren vine. Not that they didn't bear fruit, but they ate it all. They bring forth fruit unto themselves. And notice this. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. God is giving us some really deep understanding here. Israel was a nation of altars. They continually made altars to God. One verse said that the land is filled with their altars and their promises and the smoke going up. I need more fruit, God. Lord, I promise you this if you'll give me an apple. Lord, I promise you that if you'll give me a cherry. Lord, I promise you. And all these promises, Gomer coming home to Hosea. If you'll feed me, if you'll give me $100, I promise I'll stay home. This is what's happening in Israel. Finally, God tells Hosea, who is wise and has understanding, and he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he'll know them. This is the simple formula. Promises made, promises kept. Right? It's not that hard. As a matter of fact, that sounds like somebody that just recently had. I got to get that off the screen. It's a great political slogan, and it worked for some. But most people in many countries and almost all politicians don't do that. It's not promises made, it's promises kept. Promises are given to get something. That's the way politics work. Promises are made to get something. A husband promises his wife this. A wife promises her husband that. Children promise their parents this. I'll mow the lawn, I'll do this. But they don't. They don't need to because they got what they wanted. That's why we pay people after the week. Have you ever paid somebody in advance and they never showed up for the work? I've done that. It's like, how dumb am I? And so Israel was unfaithful. Israel was unreliable. Israel was as unstable as water. This is an interesting phrase. It comes from the book of Genesis. Israel was as unstable as water. The wind blew and the waves came. The wind stopped blowing and there's nothing going on. Israel, or should we call him Jacob, he gathered his sons together in his old age in Egypt. Israel gathered his sons, called his sons. He said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. He said, I'm going to look way into the future and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you guys, what God's going to do with you and for you. And so starts out with Reuben, the oldest son. He said, Reuben, you're my firstborn. You're my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. And Reuben is getting like, yes, I'm going to get a badge. I'm going to get one of those things they used to give at Sunday school. I never missed Sunday school for a whole year. You know, I am wonderful. No, unstable as water. You will not excel. Reuben, you have all this potential, but you're going nowhere because you don't live up to your promise. How many times we hear this about a young man? He has a lot of promise. How's your son? Oh, my son's great. He's excellent. He's my power. He's got a lot of promise. What does that mean? He hasn't done anything yet. That's what it means. He hasn't done anything yet, but he's got a lot of promise. I would almost take that as an insult right now. He's got a lot of promise. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Look at that word unstable. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This is from the dictionary. Prone to change, fail, give way, not stable. Unstable cliff tops. He's unsteady, he's rocky, he's wobbly, he's tippy, he's unhinged. I mean, I can go on and on and on to describe someone who is not stable. And the reason they're not stable is they're double-minded. They're double-minded in that they will, they won't. They will, they won't. They will, they won't. They did, they didn't. They said they would, but they didn't. They're like Gomer. I'm home, I'm gone, I'm home, I'm gone. They're like Israel. And God says, I hate that. I just hate that. I wish you wouldn't do that. Why didn't you just show up? Wouldn't it be better just to come and keep your mouth shut? Yeah, I guess it would. You know? I guess it would. And so they reminded me of this particular game. You ever play that? Yeah. There, Pablo, you got to have this game. Right? You got this game? Yeah, I've never been over to my house yet. Bring it over next time, huh? Yeah. This is like a lot of people in church. You know why? They want to see what they can take away and still live for God. They want to see what they can remove without actually having this happen. And all the things that they said they were going to do, they no longer do. I'll do this. Oh, maybe not. Oh, I'm still standing strong. I'm still straight. Well, leaning a little bit to the left, right? Yeah. And so they're able to pull these things out. And you know why they can do that? They're not nailed. They're not nailed. They're just sitting there, and this is unstable. James says it this way also. Do not deceive yourselves by just listening to his word. Instead, put it into practice. If you listen to the word but do not put it into practice, you're like people who look in a mirror, see themselves as they are. I looked good when I left the house. I don't know what I look like now, but I looked good about it 45 minutes ago. But you walk away, and you walk away from the mirror, and if you don't do it, am I the only one that can't remember what the preacher preached last week or the week before? Now, I know that it was Brother Schoonover, and it was on the oneness, I remember, and I remember the one before that. It had to do with the veil. Come on, I'm just using an example. I'm a lot more mature than... but maybe some of you aren't. I can't remember what I heard 3 weeks ago. Can you? But did you make any promises after that service? Maybe. Maybe not. Can anybody remember the last time you promised something to God? And what it was? Does he care? Does it really matter? Because you see, when I went to the front and I made my promise, I felt good. And isn't that all that matters, is I felt good? No, it's not. Because when Gomer went home to Hosea, and she had a meal, and she got cleaned up, and he got her some new clothes, and then she goes out into the night. It's like, well, did you promise him? Well, yeah, I told him I was going to stay home. Well, did you? Oh, cut it out. When I was there, I felt good. Is this not just about feeling good, brothers and sisters? Is this just about us being loved, us getting fruit? Or is God trying to build something more substantial with the church? They take a good look at themselves and they go away and at once forget what they look like. I couldn't draw a picture of myself if I had to. A little review. They would not nail it down. They would not frame their doings. This is the problem, and this is what I want to look at. Again, it's Nathan, and it means fasten. And these piles of rocks that they presented to the Lord, even though they seem substantial, are nothing compared to what you can get with that little nail. And this is probably what God was hoping that they would build. Some type of a relationship that was steadfast and enduring, not just back and forth. Ecclesiastes says it like this, the wisest man that ever lived. He said, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails, fastened by the masters of assemblies. The words of the wise, if I can not just hear these words, but do these words, they're like nails. The words of the wise are like nails to me. Look at a nail. Simple little thing. You put a stick on the end of it. That didn't work very well, but it's a goad. What is a goad? A goad is a stick with a nail on one end. How do you use a goad? Well, let's try it on this poor little goat. This is how you do it. Ooh, I don't like that. But it'll move you forward a couple steps. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails. And so for some people, the Bible is a goad. It pricks you, and it pricks you, and it pricks you, and it moves you, and it moves you, and it moves you. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, had that problem. Saul, is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? Yeah, Lord, it's starting to hurt. You need to nail this down. This is not a good model for religion. But this is the way a lot of people live for God. God goads them. And it hurts, and they move. And then they stop. And God goads them. And it hurts, and then they move. And then they stop. It's like, how do I get this animal to run? Poke, poke, poke. The law is a goad. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. The law is a goad, and it says in Romans, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There is no glory in you moving because you've got a nail on your backside. I can't feel good about my children if they're obedient because I have to whip them all the time. That's not a good son. Am I right or wrong here? God can't feel good about us if we only move when the point is applied. And so there has to be a better way. This is Old Testament living. This is the way people lived under the old covenant. The law kept goading them on. But the Apostle Paul says, we know the law is spiritual, but I am mortal. I'm sold as a slave to sin. I know that good does not live in me. That is in my human nature. Even though the desire to do good is with me, I'm not able to do it. So now Paul has described everybody in the Old Testament and a fair amount of people in the church. And the reason is there are people today living under the new covenant by following old covenant rules. Do you understand that? It's like, I can tell you why you're not happy. I can tell you why this isn't working for you. The words of the wise are as goads and nails. It needs to be nailed down. As far as the law is concerned, I'm going to just insert the word goad there. As far as the goad is concerned, however, I'm dead. I was killed by the goad itself in order that I might live for God. I have been put to death, nailed with Christ on his cross. That is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This concept of being nailed. In the Old Testament, a slave or a servant would work for his master for so many years, and at a certain point, he was no longer an indentured slave. He could go free. He could leave anytime he wants. He's like, I'm out of here. But it says if he loves his master and he says, I want to stay, the master shall take a nail and a hammer. And you know what they did? They nailed his ear to the door. Wow. That's got to hurt. It signifies I'm here by choice. I don't have to do this. I'd like to think I'm with a church that's here because they want to. I just recently started posting a little something in the coffee house on 10 reasons why I attend a United Pentecostal church. And my number two reason that I go to an assembly like this is I want to be with people that want to do this. I'm not here for the doctrine, I'm sorry. I wish I could say I'm here because of Jesus' name baptism. I didn't know anything about Jesus' name baptism when I started coming to church. I wanted to be with people who were real, who were sincere, and who were honestly living for God, and I didn't care how goony we were. I wanted to be with people that were following Jesus, not being goaded. You can't follow and be goaded at the same time, because the goad pushes from the front. When you're following Jesus, it's like, I just got to be with him. I just got to go where he goes. My ear has been nailed to the door. I'm here because I absolutely love this. I've been talking to you about unstable. I don't want to end this message like that. I want to talk to you about stable. The difference between Old Testament Christianity and New Testament Christianity. Look at what Paul says. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. To him who is able to establish. Now that's not a typo. I know Mark's back there thinking, well, that's supposed to be made high tech. It's got to be establish. No, it's not establish. It's establish. And it means to set fast. You know what that is? When you set something fast, it doesn't move anymore. We become unmovable. We're set fast to turn resolutely in a certain direction and then strengthen it. What I love about the gospel of Jesus Christ is it made my repentance stick. How many times do people make New Year's resolutions and they can't remember them the week later? But the repentance that I made over 40 years ago still with me. I'm not bragging, but how did it stick? A guy that was flaky, a guy that wouldn't commit to anything, but the gospel was powerful enough to establish. I had friends that said, when I told them I was a Christian, they said, it'll never last. I'm starting to think this is going to work for me. You know what I'm talking about? You're starting to realize, like, yeah, I know what he's talking about now. I'm not Gomer, even though maybe once I was Gomer. I'm not like Israel. I can't relate to Israel just making promises and then forgetting. And I know I'm a little hard and I tease about can't remember the next message. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, we are living examples of stability. You know it's true. Now, we're not perfect, but there's something that got a hold of us, like the old song says. Something got a hold of me. To the end he may establish your hearts. And this is where it happens, in the heart. He establishes our hearts and we become unblameable in holiness. Holiness is more than the clothes you wear. It's more than the cut of your hair. It's more than all of that. It's a condition of the heart. It means I belong to him. He belongs to me. And I wouldn't consider going out on those streets at night anymore. And if Gomer ever got a hold of this, she would be a wonderful wife for Hosea if she could get this in her heart and become unblameable in holiness. It says that God will comfort your heart and establish you in every good word and work. People whose hearts have been comforted. Because the heart is a place of turmoil. Did you know that? I mean, you know, I taught a long time ago on the heart. The heart is actually in your head. You know that. You know, it really is. It's your thoughts that won't leave you alone. You know, and it just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You know, it's that inner voice sometimes telling you, oh, this, that. And when you reach a point where all of a sudden it's, I'm not arguing with myself anymore. I'm not debating with myself anymore. My thoughts are telling me to live for Jesus. My heart has become established. Now it becomes easier for me to do and say, much easier. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. This is what happens when we nail it down. This is what happens when we take ownership of this. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. But the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect. I like these three words. Establish, strengthen, settle. You need to be settled. Just settle at home with God. Settle it down. Just settle it down. I'm going to wind it down here in just a few seconds. These are they that bring forth fruit unto themselves. They're in it for what they can get, and they're just making these promises, living by the goad. These are they that have turned the world upside down. I find it interesting that Israel, under their way of living for God, never grew to more than just a small nation. But the church turned the world upside down because they were of one mind and of one accord. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And I'm going to close with this. Paul talks about this in Hebrews chapter 10. With one sacrifice, then, he has made perfect forever those who are purified from sin. And the Holy Spirit also gives us his witness. There's a witness of the Spirit when God really comes into your life. There's a witness of the Spirit. For he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their heart and write them in their mind. God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to fill them with the Holy Ghost. You're going to speak in tongues. That's the witness of the Spirit. And it's going to change you completely. It's the new covenant. And he says, and I will remember their sins and evil deeds no more. You will change. You will change. Remission of sins. This is the message of Acts 2:38. I don't have anything new here, brothers and sisters. We have the message. I honestly believe it's up to us to realize how deep is this river? How wide is this river? How much there is for us? I haven't tapped, even come close to all God has for us who hold this message. Amen. Brother?
Thank you, Brother Berglund. At pause this week, I was sharing in the beginnings of my communication and teaching that my mom and dad divorced when I was 5. Over the years, considering and observing that relationship, I realized that the primary problem in it all was selfishness. The preserving of my own will, what I want. And when you have two people in a relationship, both saying, I want to do what I want to do, it's only a matter of time. When when we come to God and we continue to contend for our wishes and desires and what we want, it's only a matter of time. Jesus said, if you'll come after me, take up your cross and follow me. Well, he was headed towards a crucifixion. And so there, of course, of necessity is a dying out process that has to take place for any good relationship to be meaningful and to last. And I've always considered this story such an interesting story of how God asked the prophet to marry a daughter of whoredoms, somebody unfaithful, to show his view of his people coming and leaving and coming and leaving and committing then uncommitting because of the battle of, do I want to preserve my life or will I embrace his life in me? Which was what Paul spoke about toward the end or further on in his walk, that it's no longer I that lives. It's no longer me living my life and getting God's approval over the things that I want to do. But it's come to the end of me living or preserving my wishes, my wants, my desires. I'm no longer contending for my will, but I have surrendered my will. And so now the life that I lived, which is now fulfilled, is his life living through me. Therefore, there is a bond and relationship that is intimate, close, and true. I had an interesting experience. I was walking from one side of the auditorium to the other and just kind of passing through. I think it was during a prayer session. And a man stood up in my face and said, I've moved back. Okay. Are you from here? You know, like, why are you telling me this? Well, yes, I moved away. I divorced my wife 16 years ago, and I moved away. And this is what he said to me. I don't know why he's telling me this. The Holy Ghost spoke to me and said, go back and remarry her. And did you? Yes. And we're both here. It was like, for some reason, I'm thinking there's 300 people in this room. And you felt compelled that you needed to tell me this. And I'm thinking, wow, this seems familiar. This is familiar to some other situations that I've been close to. And I'm wondering, is the Lord saying to me, I am in the mode of restoring marriages right now? I'm just wondering. I'm just asking. And the key to restoration in any marriage is overcoming selfishness and moving into a lifestyle of selflessness. In other words, shifting out of a mode of what can I get from you to what can I give to you? How can I I'd like for Brother Heiner, come to the keyboard, would you? You know, the most miserable person is the man on the fence. I'm not on this side. I'm not on that side. I'm not in this world. I'm not in that world. I'm on a fence. I'm trying to function in some way that's trying to maintain both, trying to support two lifestyles. The most, maybe one of the most fulfilled persons is the person who has committed to going one direction. What Brother Berglund was talking about and selling out and being committed and letting go of one. I think it was Jesus that said, no man can serve two masters. He'll hate one, he'll hold to the one, hate the other, and that's the conflict. When it comes to the kingdom of God, of knowing he has an eternal plan for me, but I'm not necessarily completely ready to turn loose of my plan, that his plan might prevail. I think you don't have to be an intellectual giant to know that his plan is best for all involved. His plan isn't just best for him, and it isn't just best for me, because I'm also connected to a lot of individuals and people, just like the man that he sent down. Where was he headed? Where did he send Jonah? He tried to send a man to a place to minister and preach a message that was God's message to them. But he, not wanting to surrender himself to God's will, found himself pursuing his own or running from God's will. And it didn't just cause him problems. Everybody near him, everybody in the boat. To me, that's so symbolic of everybody in the family. His misery of being unsubmitted, unrepented, unyielded to God will not just cause him pain, him problems, but all those near him or her. I feel an appeal of the Holy Ghost to somebody, very tender and gingerly. Give up. Surrender. Let it go. Somebody coined a phrase, let go and let God. Yes, let go of your way. Let God have his way. And let him show you, let him lead you, let him direct you. Let him bless you and let him bless everything around you. Stop holding out. Whatever that area is, wherever that piece is, whatever that is. Would you stand, please? Would you stand with me, please? This is probably not the best example. You ever had a feeling in your stomach that was turning and you just, you know, you're holding it back with everything you want because it's a terrible experience, you know, you think when you let it go. No. The terrible is on the front side. It's all the suffering and the struggling and the not letting, and then finally when you do it. It's the same way when you are half committed, half surrendered, holding something back. You feel the pressing towards a direction, but you say, I just don't. It's like living your life to preserve life. I think it's talked about in 1 John. You suffer all your life long because you're trying to preserve life rather than letting go. And everything in God is pulling us toward a line, a crossing over of letting go, losing my life. And on the other side is where God dwells. On the other side is where grace dwells. On the other side is the empowerment of God stepping in, coming to our rescue. But as long as we're on the other side, we're pulling on the rope and saying, no, I can't come across that line. Do you realize the other side of the line is the dimension of faith? That's where he dwells. But on this side of the line, us contending for our will, our way, what we think is best, that's what keeps us in a place of suffering and contention. Oh, there is a place of peace. I'll tell you that right now. We were driving over Chinook Pass one time. I was with a group of people, and we came down and we decided to stop the car and get out. And I don't know, for whatever reason, we thought we should try to forge across the river. It was only knee deep, a lot of rocks. But the current was so strong. And so as a line, we were holding and we were trying to press out there. And it was terrible. Well, we gave up and we came back up on the land. And I've never forgot the feeling of trying to press up against the pressure of the flow of the river and the difference that it would have been to have, like a plank of wood, just and allowing for the flow of the river, the will of God, and the contrast between the two of living a life of resistance. Victory was in Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. I don't know what area in your life that the Holy Ghost is illuminating to you. That has you in a place, I'm holding something back. And God makes his appeal to you. Are you ready to surrender that today? Only you can make that choice. Only you can make the decision. Nobody can beg you. If the word of the Lord cannot persuade you, you're probably not ready. But if you are, why don't you bring it to him? Why don't you bring it to him?
Hallelujah.
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 on, it's a choice, it's a decision. It's coming into agreement with His will, His plan, His purpose.